Okay, so let's turn to Luke chapter 19. Jesus, as I have pointed out to you a few weeks ago, has been heading toward Jerusalem, and finally it's time for him to enter his city. And it was both a triumphant time, but it's also going to be a sad time as he contemplates what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And you know something? Jerusalem really isn't all that spectacular of a city. I mean, if you go there, it's not like you think, wow, I have never seen a city like this before. You know, when we went to the Middle East in 2019, you know, you go to Egypt, for example, and you just see spectacular sights. Because that's what the Egyptians are known for, at least to us now, because of the things they built. But that's not what Israel was known for. Israel was known for who was there and what they did. So you don't necessarily see that in what you're looking at. And that's certainly the case with the city of Jerusalem. In fact, if you've seen the movie Kingdom of God, when you watch it, and there's this battle in 1187, the year 1187, for the city of Jerusalem, when finally the war is over, and the Muslim who ends up winning the war, he's asked by the leader on the other side that was defending Jerusalem, you know, I don't remember the exact question, but it was something to the effect of, what's the big deal? What is Jerusalem? And he said, nothing. And he's right. It's not like there's any, you know, some mines there where you can get gold and gems. I mean, there's nothing about it that says, we need to conquer this place. And then he walked away. And then he turned around and said, it's everything. Because of what it represented. And that's how we need to look at Jerusalem. And so here's Jesus entering this great city that is one of the oldest cities in the world, that has been conquered who knows how many times. I'm sure somebody's got a number of it someplace. How many wars have been fought there? When you open up your Bible and you read from Genesis to Revelation, how often is Jerusalem mentioned over and over again? So it's a very significant city, and it's really all about Jesus. So let's find out now what happens when he goes there. Luke 19, 1 through 10. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, which is the oldest city in the world. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And at this point, I start singing the kids' song in my mind. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to feed the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus may have been a man who was short in physical stature, but he was not short in the heart. This man had a great heart worthy of our imitation. First of all, notice that he wanted to see Jesus. Well, if you lived back then, wouldn't you want to see Jesus? I think I would do everything I could to get to see him. And whenever I read this here about him going up into the sycamore tree to be able to see Jesus. It reminds me of when I was a kid growing up in Pasadena. And, of course, two different times we lived just half a block away from Colorado Boulevard where the Rose Parade went. I don't know how many Rose Parades I've seen. And I remember at least one year, my grandparents on my dad's side taking me and my brother and sister, too, if I remember right, to towards the end of the parade, and my grandpa brought a stepladder, because we were just little kids, so we could get up on the ladder and see over the people, to see something that was so spectacular. If you've never seen the Rose Parade, or if you have seen it, you know exactly what I'm talking about, just how wonderful that is. Well, to see Jesus, and knowing what we know about him now, wow, that would really be something to see him. And wouldn't you want to know what he looks like? How tall was he? You know, just everything. What does his voice sound like? All that stuff. But here's what's interesting, is Zacchaeus sought Jesus, but actually it was Jesus who was seeking Zacchaeus, as he said there in verse 10. Second, you'll notice that he was resourceful. You know, thinking ahead, he thought, I got to find a place where I can get higher so I can see this Jesus. Third, he followed the Lord's instructions. The Lord said, do this and do that, and he did it joyfully. Fourth, he was humble, willing to admit when he was wrong. Fifth, he was generous, giving half his goods to feed the poor. And if anyone accused him of taking something that he shouldn't have taken, he would restore it fourfold. I think he's really generous on both of those counts, personally. And number six, he didn't let the crowds keep him from seeing Jesus. You know, a lot of people do. Either symbolically, in the sense that they'll say the church is full of hypocrites or something like that, so they don't want to see Jesus. Or maybe there's too many people there, I can't find a seat, or they're not friendly, or whatever. Who knows what people will come up with. But for Zacchaeus, he's just zeroed in on Jesus. I need to see Jesus. So I can't imagine how thrilled he must have been when Jesus stopped and starts talking to him. Tell him to come down. I'm going to go to your house today, Zacchaeus. Wow. Truly amazing. So Jesus accepted Zacchaeus, although he was a tax collector, in fact, a chief tax collector, and that he was rich. And of course, the enemies of Jesus found a reason to complain because he was going to be a guest of a sinner. And yet Jesus accepted him as a son of Abraham. I mean, you just heard Jackson read Galatians chapter 3, which tells us, especially there in verse 29, that if you're of Christ, you know, you're of Abraham. Now, if you've not read the rest of the Bible, that passage may not be that significant to you. But if you go back to Genesis and you just start reading, you read the creation account, you see how Adam and Eve sinned, you see how sin just began to multiply on the face of the earth, you then see that it got so bad God had to wipe out the world with a flood. And then you see that after the flood, the population of the earth starts to grow again. They started doing something that God didn't want them to do and did not do what he did want them to do of Genesis, going into Genesis 10 and 11. And then you finally come to Abraham, Genesis 12. And here's a man whose faith in God was massive. It was just, I say incredible, but I only say that in an exaggerated way. I know it's credible because I know that he was real and genuine, but it's just amazing the way he believed. And look at Luke 16 that we just saw last Lord's Day. Lazarus dies and he goes to the third heaven or paradise, and who is he sitting there with? In fact, Luke even said, or Jesus said, that he was leaning up against Abraham's bosom. You know, it's funny, everybody talks about Peter being the one who greets everybody, but the Bible kind of indicates it's Abraham that greets everyone after the angels bring you to to him. But anyways, Abraham appears 14 times in the gospel according to Luke. Now, Abraham doesn't occupy a lot of space in the New Testament like David does, but Luke mentions him 14 times. And he's the one who received the promises that we now reap the benefit. So Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And of course, that meant he's going to spend time with sinners like Zacchaeus. He didn't come to affirm the righteous in their righteousness. That's not what he's about. 11:27. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has received 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. So Jesus continued on his journey to Jerusalem, and evidently everyone knew that's what he was doing, heading for Jerusalem. And so, having said the things that he just said earlier in Luke, and that we've already looked at tonight, everyone thought, okay, that must be that the kingdom of God is about ready to appear. And so he had a parable to address that. Here's this nobleman. He has a mina. He gives a mina to 10 different servants. And that one mina was equal to 3 months' salary. So, in my mind, that's, you know, a pretty good chunk of money. They were all to do business with their minas. And Jesus then, I think, in this parable is teaching that he expects us to do what we can with what he has given to us while he's away. That he will reward us for doing what we're able to do, and that not doing what we can do means we will lose even what we do have, and that he will punish his enemies severely. Also, he revealed that he will judge the non-working by their own words and excuses. And he acknowledged that he is severe, but that his severity is no excuse for our lack of doing what he has to say. I mean, how many people have you heard of, whether they've maybe said it to you in person, or you've read it, or just heard it or something, but they'll use God's severity as a reason for not believing in him, for not becoming Christians. How could a good God send people to hell? Or how could a good, loving, and powerful God allow little children to get these awful diseases and things like that? And they'll talk about how austere God is, how severe he is. And they said, I don't want anything to do with any God like that. And whenever I hear that, I'm like, oh, please don't say that, because I remember this parable. And I'm just thinking to myself, you're actually listing the reasons why you should believe in him, because he is severe. If you really believe he's severe, then you need to do what he said to do. And when you fail to do it, ask for his forgiveness. For all those people who say those things, especially atheists, man, I don't know. What are they going to do when they finally see the Lord on his judgment throne and they need to give an account to him? Oh boy, I don't want to be in their shoes, do you? And I don't want them to be in their shoes. I hope that they'll open their eyes and say, you know what, maybe I better straighten my life out and change things. All right, we continue. 28 through 38. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? Like, who are you guys? What are you doing? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. All right, so here Jesus finally enters the vicinity of Jerusalem, and he had prearranged with some owners of a colt that at a certain time he was going to send someone who would get this colt and he was going to use it to ride into Jerusalem. So he gave those two disciples easy instructions. They found it as he had said, and they did as he had instructed. And I want to remind those of you who were in my class this morning, and those of you who were not, that we talked about the fact that Jesus doesn't always necessarily ask us to do front page headline works. Sometimes it's just little things. Giving someone a cup of cold water that no one else even notices except for the person who received it. Or maybe in this case, just going to get a colt. Bring it to Jesus. And that's pretty simple. It's not earth shaking. I don't know that anyone was converted because these two disciples went and got this colt. But Jesus said, this is what I want you two guys to do. So they went and did it. And then he did something significant. The king entered into his city. So really, what they did may seem small, but in other ways, it was great. And he ends up fulfilling prophecy, Zechariah 9, I believe it is, in the process. Billy, can you turn these lights off right here? Yeah. So just to kind of give you an idea of what's going on here, that white line represents the journey that Jesus made. And if you remember sometime back, several weeks ago, I told you he's now heading towards Jerusalem. And of course, he didn't just drop right straight down there. He's going off to different villages along the way. And then now he's at the outside of Jerusalem, where I know you can't see it from there, but there's some red. In red there says Bethphage, and Bethany was right in that close vicinity as well. And this here is the Mount of Olives, or Olivet. And that red circle that I have is where the four of us were 3 years ago. And we took pictures of the city of Jerusalem and video and stuff. And so you really get a good view. Now to us, we wouldn't call that a mountain. We'd call that a hill, you know, but that's what the name of it was. And so here you are looking at it from a satellite image and looking towards the Dome of the Rock. Remember, the Dome of the Rock is where Abraham offered up Isaac, or at least was going to. Of course, the Dome of the Rock wasn't there at that time, but I'm just saying it's the same location. It's where Solomon's temple was, and it's where Herod's temple was as well. And then, did I already do that picture? Anyways, so then here is, you can just see a view, just kind of, I'm looking left, and then I'm just kind of panning to the right, and you can just see that you actually have a pretty good view up there, although it's not a high mountain at all. And Billy, you can turn that light back on. Thank you. So in my opinion, I think if we had all been there, we would have been acting just like these people here. We would have been praising God, and we would have been doing so loudly with thoughts that now peace and glory are coming to the land of Israel, and it's going to be centered right here in Jerusalem. Couple more verses, 39 and 40. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." See, what the people were confessing about Jesus is that he was the Messiah and that he was divine. And the Pharisees, they understood the implications of what these people were confessing. So they're like, "Tell your disciples to be quiet, because that's not who you are." And of course, they had no idea that actually that's exactly who he was. So the people had confessed that Jesus was the King coming in the name of the Lord. And the people recognized Jesus as the Son of David, making him the Lord's Christ. Now listen, the entire heavens and the earth were created by Jesus. All of creation and all of time was heading down towards this point, especially when we come to his crucifixion. And so if the people did not praise him the way they were doing, he says the stones would cry out. It's like even the inanimate earth knows what's going on. If I tell these people to be quiet, you're going to hear the earth speak. You're going to hear rocks speak. In some ways, it would have been kind of nice if they had been quiet, and then they could have heard the rocks cry out. I don't know what they would have concluded then, but anyways. Next, here's a sad part. Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. "Now as they drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." So he's up on the Mount of Olives, and you know, he sees his city like how you were just able to see it. And he knows what's going to happen in 40 years, because he's going to send the Roman armies in. And he probably could see in his mind the Roman army surrounding that city, building battering rams and ramparts and everything to wipe out the city and kill a lot of people. And I think that broke his heart. And, he said that they would surround the city, they would level it, and they would kill many people. Have you heard of Flavius Josephus? He was a Jew who was born in the year AD 37, and he witnessed the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. And he said 1.5 million people died in the Roman attack against Jerusalem. Of course, a lot of the people from other cities and out in the country had fled to Jerusalem for safety. So that's why there were so many people there. And some scholars think that he exaggerated. Okay, let's say he exaggerated by a third. 1 million people died there in one city. I can see why he wept. He also wept, Luke said, because the city didn't know the time of its visitation. And that visitation was of the Lord himself when he would arrive as their Messiah. So now he's in the city, And here's what happens. And then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." They missed the purpose of the temple. They saw it as a place of business and as a place where they could cheat people. And what should the temple of God back then have been about? Why was it there? Well, at least one of the reasons was for prayer. That's where people went and made a direct connection with God. They could bring their sacrifices. They could have the priests say something to God or whatever. It certainly was not a place to get taken, for one thing, or to try and get out of the people things you want. It wasn't that at all. Now, if they sold animals and grain and other things for sacrifices, fine, but they were to do it somewhere else and not cheat the people. And we cannot see religion as a way to make money off people or to rip them off or to use it to our advantage in any way at all. Let us help one another as we worship our God. 47 through 48. And as he was teaching daily in the temple, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to him. Every day, the one for whom the temple was built would go there. That makes sense, doesn't it, if he's in the area. He goes there and he does one of the main things that he came to do, and that was to teach. Now we say, why did Jesus come? Well, he came to die for our sins, and that's true. But several times in his ministry, he acknowledges that he came to teach. He was a teacher, first and foremost. And he taught and he taught. I mean, every time we see Jesus, isn't he teaching? He was always teaching. And so he's at the temple in his city. Of course he's going to teach. But if you teach the truth, sooner or later, you're going to have people oppose you. Whether it's at work or in your home or in the neighborhood, on the internet, you know, wherever it is you teach, eventually it's going to happen that someone's going to complain about it or find something wrong with it or just disagree. And sometimes it's because they really don't know and they want to know. Sometimes it'll be because they think you're wrong and you need to be refuted, and they can get sometimes pretty nasty about it. But interestingly, the chief priests, the scribes, and the other leaders wanted to arrest Jesus. I mean, they're ready to do it. They've had enough of this guy. But they don't do it because he's popular. If they just went right into the temple and arrested him, they knew they'd have a massive problem on their hands. So they're waiting for the right time. The time when he's going to be in private. And we know, of course, later one of his disciples will actually betray him and tell the leaders where he goes to pray, not very far from here. And there they'll arrest him and do their awful deeds. Okay, brethren, well, if you have a need for prayer tonight and you want us to pray for you, please think about it as we sing our song. And if you need us to go to God on your behalf, we would just be delighted to do so. Come forward now as we stand and sing.